Well, guys, we are in a series right now called Discover the Bible, and we have been in this series. This is actually week 15, and you can go back on our YouTube channel, on our website, and catch up if you missed any of them. We've been going through the Old Testament. We've explained a lot about what the Bible is, how to read the Bible, how to understand the Bible, and then we begin to summarize the books of the Bible one by one, sometimes multiple books each morning. And this week, I hope to finish in the next 2 weeks. Now, you might think, well, that might be hard. If you've been paying attention, you know that we actually have 12 books of the Bible left. So either we're going to be here really late into this afternoon, or I'm going to go through this pretty quickly. So hopefully it'll be the latter. But I plan to get through 6 of those books today. And what we have left are what's called the Minor Prophets. And these are relatively short books. Some of them are only one chapter, so I think we can get through them pretty quick. We're going to start with the book of Hosea, and we're going to begin there this morning. I want to remind you why we're doing this. The Word of God is so valuable to me. The Word of God is so precious to me. It really is the rock and foundation of my life, and I hope it is of yours as well. More and more in Christianity, there is a biblical illiteracy of people just not knowing the Bible. And I love, you know, Tim Barton made this point while he was here. We've made it many times as well, which is you cannot found and base your life on a book that you don't know what's in it. You know, that's not even wise, right? To say, oh, well, I'm a Christian. Well, if you're a Christian, you need to understand that your life is based and built on the Bible, which we call the Word of God. And so you've got to know what's in it. And everything's in it, by the way. He tells us everything. I mean, issues of morality, issues of marriage, issues of government, it's all in there. And it's God's determination on these things. And, you know, as a human being, people will ask you your opinion a lot, right? You get asked, especially as you get places of power and influence and you're a business owner and in the community and things, and people will ask, hey, well, what do you think about this? And as a pastor, I get asked that a lot. Well, what do you think about this? What's your opinion on this? Well, how many of you know that's pretty much irrelevant? I mean, my opinion on that, especially when God's given his opinion on it. Once God's given his opinion, what does it matter what your opinion is or my opinion? I mean, I can tell you what his opinion is, which while that's always bothered me when you know, people would get asked that question. They go, well, you know, it's not my place to judge. You know, I don't want to say. And that's just kind of the crawfish way out of it, right? The coward's way out of it. You don't want to say, well, you know, that's not my place to judge. Well, you know what? You're correct. It's not your place to judge. But you know whose place it is to judge? God's. And he made those judgments, and he wrote them down in a book. So you know what your place is as a Christian is to declare his word and to declare his judgments. You don't have to make the opinions. You don't have to make the opinions. You just have to know what his opinions are and then proclaim those to the world. That's our job. And that's why we can be bold about it, because it's not our opinions. It's his opinions, right? Now, I understand everybody doesn't believe that the Bible is the word of God. That's fine. That's their prerogative. And we could get into a question of then, well, then what is your life based on? And that's a whole nother sermon. We're not going to go there, but once they're stacked up side by side, everybody's life is based on something. And I'm going to tell you the only sure foundation is the Word of God. But again, you have to know what's in it. It's your responsibility as a Christian to know the Word of God. It's my responsibility as your pastor to teach you the Word of God, okay? But that happens once, maybe twice a week. As a believer, it's your responsibility to be reading the Word of God on a daily basis. And eventually, if you do that systematically, you'll get through the whole thing. I've known people to do it in 90 days. I've done it in 90 days. I've known people to do it in a year. You can do it in a year. But if it takes you 2 or 3 years, you got to get through it, and you got to know what's in it. Amen. The Bible says, teaches us that His Word is life. It is the bread of life. And as we feed on it, our mind is changed. We begin to think more like God. So that's why we're studying these things. We believe every word of it is inspired by God. And so we don't skip any of it. Today we're going to go through a lot of obscure books that you've probably never heard preached about in the Bible. As a matter of fact, I'm going to mention one book that I'm pretty sure some of you didn't even know was in the Bible. But that's okay. We're going to talk about it anyway. We're going to start in the book of Hosea. It's 14 chapters. And so here's what we're going to do. If you've been part of this series, I think you're starting to get the idea, right? You're starting to get the picture of what these prophets are writing about and what their ideas are and what their point is, right? At this point, pretty much, if you've been coming at all, you pretty much understand that the role of these prophets was to speak to Israel and Judah and say, hey, there's a big judgment that's on the horizon, right? For Judah, it was Babylon coming down. They're going to destroy Judah and Jerusalem. For Israel, it was Assyria that was going to come down, and they're going to destroy Israel and their capital, Samaria. These events happened about 100 years apart. Every one of these prophets are prophesying from that viewpoint, right? They're letting them know, hey, you're in the promised land. God gave you the promised land, but you're about to lose it because of the sin and the rejection and the rebellion against God. You can still change now. You can still change. There's still time to repent. If you've come, you know what I'm talking about, right? This is all the books. These are the prophets. They're saying, hey, the judgment's coming. Here's what you're doing wrong. You can repent. You can change. And God will actually restore your nation, and he will heal your nation, and he will keep you in the promised land. So all these prophets, that's their message, okay? Even these minor prophets that we're going to read, that's their message. So without me, you know, I don't want it to get too repetitive of you just hearing that message over. Now, they all bring unique elements. They all bring different, you know, they point out different things. And so I'll talk about a few of those things. But my goal this morning is just to point out to you what then is unique about their message, all right? Since you kind of know the general message through studying the other prophets, what is the unique element of these books? So Hosea, we're going to start there. Hosea was prophesying to Israel, not Judah, and their capital, Samaria. It was about 30 to 35 years before Assyria was going to come down and conquer Israel, led by Shalmaneser V. Think of Shalmaneser V as the same as Nebuchadnezzar. The Bible is filled with references to Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible. Everybody knows King Nebuchadnezzar in the Bible. And he's talked about so much in Scripture. Well, he was the king of Babylon that destroyed Judah. Shalmaneser was the king of Assyria that destroyed Israel. It's just that he's not talked about as much in the Bible, so that name is not as familiar. But Hosea is known primarily for a very unique way that God chose to speak to the children of Israel through a symbolic message. And I'm going to read that to you, Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. So it always gives us this reference of what kings and political leaders they're prophesying during. Okay, verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go take to yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. I bet you didn't think you were going to come to church and hear whoredom this morning, okay? That is not a word typically that you're going to hear in a sermon on Sunday morning. But basically what God told Hosea, this is why I say this is a very unique message from that he gave Hosea in a very unique way that he spoke to the people of Israel. Basically, here's what he said. He said, as a symbolic act to show them what is happening between me and them, God is saying to show them what is happening in our relationship, he said, I want you to go marry a prostitute. And that woman, her name was Gomer, she's going to be unfaithful to you. And she's not going to be faithful. You're going to marry her. You're going to take her in as your own, and you're going to provide for her. You're going to be kind to her. You're going to have children with her, but she's not going to be faithful to you. And she's going to go to other men, and then she's going to come back to you, and she's going to go to other men. And God said, this is what you're doing, Israel, to me. When you go and serve other gods, when you say that you're a follower of Yahweh, but then you go and you commit idolatry, and you worship these other gods, and you go, and then you repent, and you come back to me, and then you go back out. Why do you, you may read this and think, oh, I can't believe God did that. Well, first of all, it's not your place to judge God. He's God, you're not. That'd be very first important thing for you to understand. Okay, when you become God, you can write a book and do all that, but he's God. Okay, so it's not your place to judge him. This is how he chose to do it. Secondly, I think you got to understand that where we're at this point, how many ways that God has tried to get through to these people. Okay, we can go all the way back to them coming out of Egypt And if you studied the Bible, you know that God has tried every method under the sun to get through to them and has shown mercy and mercy and mercy and mercy over and over, delaying judgment, delaying judgment, delaying judgment. He's trying to get through to them. So he says, well, let's try this. Maybe they'll get this illustration. They'll understand this. And so Hosea is sort of this living example to Israel to say, this is the exact same thing that you're doing to me. At the very least, we could say it was a very unconventional way to do this. I don't think if your pastor did something similar that any of you would still be sitting in the church today, and I commend you for that. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Dibleam, and she conceived and bore him a son. And so the book uses this imagery of an adulterous wife to symbolize and illustrate Israel's unfaithfulness to God. As I said, it's 14 chapters. We're not going to go through all of it today. You know, some of you are going to go read the book now just because of what we've talked about, and that's fine. That you should. If I've piqued your interest at all, then go right ahead. But that's the book of Hosea. Now, here's again in chapter 3, the Lord speaks to Hosea again, and he says, and the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. Now, this has to do with they would offer these cakes to Baal, and that's what is being referred to there. So as you read through the book, you see this where Gomer is unfaithful, and then Hosea takes her back, and it's symbolic of the way God has treated Israel. And so that's Hosea. Now we're going to move on to the book of Joel. Joel is only three chapters. It is written to Judah. It is before Judah was exiled, writing, warning them. You remember that many of these prophets are writing before the exile, during the exile, or after the exile has happened. Joel is before the exile. His message is very focused, and it was a much shorter ministry, probably only a few months, as opposed to some of the other prophets that were 30 years or more. Joel is very short. But in Joel chapter 1, he discusses a devastating locust plague that is going to come, that is going to accompany Judah's destruction. Now, some people have read this, and they thought that, you know, it was a literal locust plague that was going to come and destroy Jerusalem or Judah, the area. But if you read the whole book, likely it's just symbolically describing how the Babylonian army is going to come down and destroy Judah. Because it's basically, in Joel chapter 2, it talks about how everything in front of this army that is coming down, everything in front of them is green, fruitful, and then behind them it's a barren wasteland. And so that's probably what he's describing with the locust. It's probably not a real locust plague that was coming, but it's probably symbolic of the Babylonian army coming down. Now, one of the most significant passages in Joel is in Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2 is very apocalyptic, meaning it refers to the end times. So mixed in with these books, these prophets, you know, you get a lot of messages about the issues they're speaking to at hand at the moment, but then a lot of end time prophecy ends up being in there, and certainly, as we've studied, a lot of messianic prophecy where they prophesy about the coming of Christ, and those prophecies are in there as well. Joel chapter 2 is very famous because it's the passage that Peter quotes on the day of Pentecost. So if you look forward to the book of Acts, where Peter and the 120 were in the upper room and the Holy Spirit is poured out, and then the men, you know, from the city come and they go, man, what is going on here? And he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. You remember that? Anybody, is that familiar to anybody? Okay, so if you've read Acts, you remember when Peter quotes that. Well, we're going to read that passage this morning that Peter was referencing, because Peter said what was written in Joel chapter 2 hundreds of years later is now being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And so we're gonna connect those things this morning. But just keep in mind, when Peter said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, not only was he talking about what they were experiencing, he was saying that the outpouring of the Holy Spirit has begun an age. It has begun an era. It has begun a time. And that time from the day of Pentecost has continued all the way till now. We still live in that era, right? From the time the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts, it's going to continue all the way until Jesus returns. And so we're in that era now. So we are literally still in the process of fulfilling what we're about to read here in Joel chapter 2. So Joel chapter 2 talks a lot about what things are going to look like, talks about the day of the Lord, which is the coming of Christ, and what that's going to look like. But notice this, Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit." So Peter, on the day of Pentecost, he referenced this and he said, this is what Joel was prophesying about. He was prophesying about an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And they literally were walking in that fulfillment. And hey, we're still walking in that today. When people receive Jesus Christ, they also have the opportunity to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and to have the Spirit of God poured out on their life and to still participate in that today. Now he continues because he connects that with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit will be in operation all the way until the end of the world. And that's what he begins to talk about in verse 30. He says, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." How many of you are familiar with that phrase? You don't even have to be a Christian to be familiar with that phrase. We've heard that phrase used in movies and popular culture and things like that sometimes, that the sun will be darkened and the moon will be turned to blood. This is referenced multiple times in the Bible. Jesus referenced it. If you go read in the book of Revelation, John had a vision of this as part of the end of the world. So these things are all connected, that at the very end, you know, today people are always looking for how the world is going to end. You know, how's it going to end? Is it going to be another ice age? Is it going to be global warming? Is it going to be a giant meteor that hits the earth? You know, what's going to happen? Is it going to be some great disease that sweeps across? Well, again, it's all there in Scripture of how it's going to end. But one of the big signs that's going to happen, Joel prophesied right here. He said, "I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, and the moon shall be turned to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord." If you want to read about this event in detail, you can read about it in the book of Revelation. I believe, if I remember right, it's Revelation chapter 2, it might be chapter 3, where this is described in detail. And what precedes this, what causes this, the sun to be darkened, what causes this is that the earth splits apart. There's a giant earthquake that happens, and that all the ash and different things, whether it's volcanic or whatnot, is released, and it says that the sun is turned to darkness and the moon is turned to blood. So you can go read about that in the book of Revelation, but this is what Joel was referencing. Now we're going to jump ahead to Amos, which is the third prophet. See, I think we're doing pretty good moving through here. We're already on the third book, so I don't see us being here till, 2 o'clock in the afternoon or anything like that. Amos chapter 1, the book of Amos is 9 chapters. And by the way, I'm giving you this information hopefully as a way to sort of whet your appetite to go and then read these books. Don't count this as like, oh, now I know what's in those books. You know, I'm just giving you a few minutes. You've got to go read these things for yourself. And as I talked about, as part of that daily Bible reading and habit that you should have in your life. So Amos chapter 1. We're going to start there. Amos chapter 1. It says, "The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel." So that tells us who he was prophesying to, not Judah. "Concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake." Now this earthquake, as a side note, this earthquake is also mentioned in the book of Zechariah. And so apparently this was a significant earthquake. geologists have gone back and looked during this time period, and there is historical geological records that confirm there was a major earthquake in this area during that time. So it was like a point of reference for them of saying, hey, remember when that happened? It'd be like us referencing COVID. You know, like, hey, y'all remember back during COVID, this happened. You know, it was a major point for them, a major event that came like a signpost for them. And that's why he says it was 2 years before the earthquake. So he's giving them time reference of when Amos was speaking. So primarily to Israel, but also to Judah and other nations. It was about 40 years before the exile. And it was in a time of extreme prosperity and wealth for Israel. Very short ministry, maybe just a couple months. And here was his main message. The main message of Amos is, you are guilty and you will be judged because of your corruption and oppression of the poor. Now, Amos, he sort of details out what these issues were specifically. So I'm just going to give you a few that he mentions. Number one was bribery and corruption of the legal system in particular. And so when you read the book, you find out that judges were accepting bribes, which made it extremely difficult, if not impossible, for those who were poor to get justice. In other words, those who had the money could bribe the judge, and then they could get a judgment in their favor, and it made it very difficult, if not impossible, for poor people to get any justice. And so God is condemning this. He's saying, you will be judged for this. If you do not change this, then you are going to experience judgment. Another one that he mentions is something called debt slavery, which is where the rich would took advantage of the poor by lending money to them at very high interest rates, knowing that they could not repay. That sounds like a few of the little corner lending places I've seen on the corner around here. I think some of those still exist today. But lending money at very high interest rates that basically you can never pay it back. You're always just paying interest, and you just get further and further in debt. But in that day and age, when you couldn't pay it back, it was basically forced slavery because you had to work until you paid it off. And so the rich took advantage of the poor in that way. And again, it's not, these prophets are not so much speaking to, in the mind of these prophets, see, the political and the cultural landscape could not be separated from the people of God, because you remember Israel was a nation where everybody was supposed to be serving God. It's not like our day where we go, well, yeah, people out there outside of God, yeah, they act like that, but we don't act like that in the church, which, first of all, we could discuss whether that's true or not. But there, you couldn't separate it like that then. In God's mind, all the nation of Israel were the covenant people of God. And so if there's anybody in the whole nation that's acting that way, then they're outside of the will of God. Does that make sense? So he's addressing these issues that are happening in the nation, but they're also happening in the family of God as well. Unfair taxes and fines, he mentions that. Unlawful seizures of land and property, he mentions that. And he mentions specifically extravagant wealth. And he talks about, for example, he mentions where certain people have beds of ivory that are just so, you know, opulent in the homes that they live in, all while at the same time you have people that can barely feed themselves. And so you've got this opulent wealth on one hand, and then you've got at the same time the people who, again, all part of the family of God. And this is God's issue. He's saying, wait a minute, if I've got sons and daughters, and this is supposed to be a family, and I've got one set of kids that's living, you know, they've got so much abundance that they're literally making their beds out of ivory, okay? And then over here, I've got other kids that can't even feed themselves. We've got a problem, right? And so that has to be resolved. And really what he's addressing more than anything is just the coldness of your heart. The coldness of your heart, that you live over here like this and you completely turn a blind eye that this is happening and this is going on right under your nose. And that's what he's addressing specifically, is if you have the love of God in you, you have to be moved. You have to be moved to compassion, right? If you have the Spirit of God in you, then you have to hurt at the same things that God would hurt at. You have to be grieved by the same things that grieve God. Otherwise, you don't have the Spirit of God in you. That's his point. So he says, this isn't okay. And I want you to pay real close attention to Amos chapter 5. This is probably the most famous portion in all of his book. And we're going to hear it for Israel. Look, we're going to hear it for them, okay? But I want you to also see how this applies to us today as well. This doesn't just apply to an ancient group of people back thousands of years ago. This would still be the case today in many ways, I believe. And here's what God says through Amos. He said, I hate and despise your feasts. You know, Israel, they had all these feasts and celebrations and things that they did to what? Honor God. All these celebrations. The day of Pentecost was one. You know, the Feast of Booths was one. You know, there's the Day of Atonement was one. They have all these, the Passover, that all these feasts, but they're really all acts of worship. They're all ways to worship God. Here's what he says. I hate your feasts. Can you imagine coming to church? Because what he says, I hate your Sunday service. I hate it. Wouldn't that be shocking? If you thought that God was saying to us, I hate when y'all come to church on Sunday. Man, that would be like a slap in the face. That'd be a wake-up call, wouldn't it? That's what he's saying to them. He's saying, I hate your feasts. All your acts of worship, I hate it. And I take no delight in your solemn assemblies, the gathering together of yourselves. He said, I take no delight in it. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. Think about that. Come to church and say, y'all got the instruments, you got the guitar, you got the drums, he said, I'm tired. It's just noise to me. I'm tired of hearing it. It's actually not blessing me. It's not worshiping me. It's annoying me. Wouldn't that be something? And he's going to tell them why. Take away from me the noise of your songs to the melody of your harps. I will not listen, but let justice roll down like water and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So his point is this, your false worship and gathering and singing and listening to sermons and all the little religious things that we do, it doesn't mean anything unless there is corresponding fruit and behavior in your life that matches it. Okay, if you don't live like a Christian, all right, if you don't care about the poor, if you don't reject sin and get rid of sin in your life, if you don't love your neighbor, he said, all the little rituals that you do, I despise them. I hate them because of the hypocrisy. Because of the hypocrisy. And we can understand this, right? If you're married, right, you're in a marriage relationship, let's just say that you knew your spouse was out doing other things on the side, running, had other friends, you know, out on the side. And then they're coming to you on Valentine's Day, writing the card and the flowers. But you know in the back of your mind, I ain't the only one. There's other things going on around here. How much does those flowers mean to you on Valentine's Day if that was the case? Don't bring me no flowers. Those flowers are an insult because this is going on. And that's what God was saying. He's saying, I hate your feasts. I hate your gatherings. I hate the songs. When I hear the songs, I hate the offerings. You know why? Because it doesn't lead to any life change. It's not leading to any change in your behavior. There's no change in your heart. And you're acting and you're pretending like you're a son of God, a daughter of God, but you're not. You're living a whole different way, and you're not responding when I correct you. You're not changing when I correct you. So he said, I'm tired of it, and I'm tired of hearing it, and it doesn't bless me the way that you think it does. Now, we know that's how he felt about them, but how does God feel about us today? Okay, I'm going to look out at one life at this church, and I'm going to say, I love this church, and I am so proud of many people in this church that are true followers of God, and I love it. And so that I think we're doing a good job. Of course, we can improve, we can do better, and we should do better. But I think as God looks out across the church at large, across America and across the world, I think that the church needs a wake-up call. I think the church needs a wake-up call, and it would be very good for us to not, you know, judge that, but to look at our own heart and go, man, how does God feel when we gather on Sunday mornings? Yes, yes. How does God feel when we are lifting our voice in song and in worship? How is he feeling when he when he evaluates my life, and then he evaluates me on Sunday morning for an hour as I sit in church. Are those things a blessing to him, or are they an insult to him? And that's why these prophets are so powerful, because yes, it's happened back then. Yes, it's old, but it's relevant for today. Amen. Okay, now we're going to go into the book of Obadiah. That was the one I was wondering. I thought about asking, just by a show of hands, who's never heard, who never even knew there was a book of the Bible called Obadiah. But I don't want to call nobody out, so don't. But I guarantee you, there's many of us in here. I had no idea there was a book of the Bible called Obadiah. Well, it's only one chapter. It's sort of an obscure book. It's definitely not a book that gets preached on a lot. So we're going to go through it quickly, but just remember, every word is inspired by God. Every word is important, and there are lessons to be learned in every book. So it's one chapter. It's the shortest book in the Old Testament, and it's different from the other prophets in that it was not written to Israel or Judah. All the other prophets are written to Israel or Judah, at least the majority of the book. But Obadiah was actually written to a nation called Edom. Now, Edom is a different name for Esau. And Edom actually means red. And so if you go all the way back and you remember the birth of Esau and Jacob from Isaac, Abraham had Isaac, Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And Edom was another name for Esau, Edom means red because the Bible says that when he came out, he had red hair that covered all of his body. You remember that? His arm, he was a real hairy man. He says it was red. So they called him red. That was one option. The other reason they call him red is because they said the stew that that Jacob purchased his birthright with was red. Can you imagine if that was the case, you got called red for the rest of your life because you sold your birthright for some red stew? Well, that's painful right there. But anyway, so these things are connected. I'm going to try to connect them really fast. We don't have a lot of time. I could preach the whole sermon on this. But if you go all the way back, there was God gave Isaac and Rebekah a prophecy when Jacob and Esau were born. And he basically told them that the older would serve the younger. Does anybody remember that? Hopefully that's a little bit familiar to you. And they were twins. And what was interesting was one of them put their hand out first and fought. And that was Esau. And they tied a string around his finger. So technically he was the firstborn. But then the other one pulled back in and then fought out. And then there was struggle. And the Lord spoke to him and said, there's a struggle in your womb. But he said, that's because there's two nations in your womb. And it began to show him that there was always going to be rivalry between these two nations, and that was exactly what happened. Israel, Jacob's name was later changed to Israel, and then Esau is Edom. So these nations Jacob and Esau as brothers, there was rivalry, right? You remember Jacob, he tricked his brother and stole the birthright, and then later they confronted each other and they were at odds and all of that. And so there was always rivalry there, but then that literally formed into two nations that had rivalry, and that just kept going, that rivalry and that opposition. Okay, so Obadiah's message is to Esau or Edom. As I said, there's a lot of history there. But throughout the Old Testament, Edom becomes a symbol of pride and opposition to the chosen people of God, which is Israel. For example, in Numbers chapter 20, when Israel was journeying to the Promised Land, Edom, the nation of Edom, refused passage through their territory. You can go back in Numbers chapter 20 and read about this. They're fleeing Egypt. They're going to the Promised Land, and the shortest route was to go through Edom, and they resisted and said, no, you will not come through here. If you come through here, we're going to war. Well, that greatly offended God. God said, this was my will that they come this way. You're not just resisting them, you're resisting me. Edom actually allied with enemies of Israel and often took advantage of Israel's vulnerability. In other words, whenever other nations would attack Israel, Edom would kind of stand back. And once Israel was weak and beaten and discouraged, they would go in and also then take advantage of Israel. And so God was very angry with that. In Psalm chapter 137, verse 7, Edom actually rejoices over Jerusalem's fall. So this nation is kind of an enemy of Israel. And so Obadiah, his whole message, again, it's just one chapter, is to the nation of Edom and talking to them about these things. Obadiah chapter 1, verse 10, I'm going to read you this short passage. It says, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them." In other words, you joined their side. Verse 15, "For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations, and as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return upon your own head." So that's Obadiah's message. Okay, now we're going to move on to the book of Jonah. I wish I had more time to camp out on these, but we would never get through. So we're just going to move on to the book of Jonah. Got two left this morning. Most people are familiar with Jonah. Some may not even have known Jonah was a prophet. They just think maybe it's like a story in the Bible where Jonah gets swallowed up by a great fish. But Jonah was a prophet. The whole reason he got swallowed up is because God was telling him to go somewhere and prophesy, and he didn't want to do it. And you're going to understand why, especially with all that we've already studied about how these nations were destroyed. So Jonah's message that God gave him was supposed to be delivered to Nineveh, which was the capital city of Assyria. So if you can imagine Jonah, he's in Israel, and he's only, you know, they're only a couple decades, maybe 40 years before Israel was going to be captured and destroyed by Assyria. Now, even though they weren't going to be captured by Assyria for another 40 years, they're having problems now. They've been having problems for a long time. Assyria's always dominated them and tried to rule them. So it's always an issue. So God comes to Jonah. This is why this book is fascinating. God comes to Jonah and he says, "I want you to go deliver a message to Nineveh." Now, Jonah hates Nineveh. Jonah hates Assyria. This is the nation that's been ruling over them and causing problems. You know, I mean, in America, we're kind of like the top nation, so it's hard for us to imagine this. But imagine an enemy nation that, okay, imagine during, you know, the Gulf War, we're like going to prophesy to Iraq or, you know, or during Afghanistan, you know, fighting ISIS. Somebody said, "Go over there and prophesy. Go and bring this message to them of reconciliation." And you're like, "I don't want to." You know, you're at war, right? It's an enemy nation, so you don't want God to move on their behalf. At least that's how Jonah felt. So God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh and to deliver a message to them. He doesn't want to do it. He runs from God. God sends a giant fish to swallow him up. He repents. 3 days later, he spit out where? On the shore of Nineveh. And so he goes into Nineveh. He's got a bad attitude. All right, he don't want to do this at all. The Bible says that Nineveh was a big city. It was a three-day walk from one side to the other. So Jonah starts walking, and one day's journey in, he walks about one day, then he begins shouting. Remember, his heart is not in this. He doesn't have a good attitude. He starts shouting, "Repent, for in 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown." That's his message. It's out in the middle of the city. "Repent, 40 days. Nineveh is going to be overthrown." Well, guess what? That half-hearted message reached the ears of the king. The king calls everybody together, calls a fast. They all repent, and God delays judgment on Nineveh. And Jonah is mad. And this is what he says. He says, "I knew you were going to do this, God." He said, "This is why I didn't want to come. That's why I didn't want to come. I knew you were a merciful God and that they were going to repent and you were going to forgive them and delay the judgment on them that they deserve, that they're supposed to get." Now imagine that attitude, having that attitude. I mean, maybe you can relate to it. But that was his attitude. Jonah chapter 3 verse 6 describes it. It says, "The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, and he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God, Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. They repented, and God averted the judgment that was going to come on their life. Which, by the way, God always prefers mercy and forgiveness over judgment. Yeah, that's why Jesus came. And he doesn't prefer. That's why his second coming is so delayed. He wants everyone to repent. He wishes that everyone would come to repentance. Now, the reason that the story of Jonah, I believe, is in the Bible, is to compare and contrast the way a heathen nation, a nation without God, a nation that didn't serve God, a nation that, as far as we know, doesn't even really know maybe that much about Yahweh, right? They're a heathen nation. They don't know anything about God. The way that they responded to a prophet of God, repented, and was reconciled with God, to compare that with how the own people of God acted after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet came and warned them of the judgment. Look at the difference. You have one nation, Israel, that could not have more heritage, that could not have more information, that could not have more revelation, could not have more personal experience with God, seeing miracles with their own eyes, knowing about the 10 plagues and how they were delivered from Egypt, seeing God in the wilderness and the building of the Ark of the Covenant and the tabernacle and bringing them through the wilderness, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna how we could take us all day to list it all that God did for them, and yet will not repent, will not turn, continues to rebel against God. Then you've got over here this nation of Assyria that hasn't had any of that. As far as I know, doesn't even know who Jonah is. He comes proclaiming judgment in the city. The king and everybody down proclaims a fast. They repent and they turn to God. And God moves on them with kindness and mercy and forgiveness. What a contrast between Assyria and Israel, the way that happened. But again, these things we have to bring back home and hit here. You know, is it we love to judge the world. We love to look at, oh, I can't believe they think like that. I can't believe they do. I can't believe people would act like that. I can't believe that would happen out there. Well, but on the other hand, many times in the church, the people that have heard dozens and dozens and dozens of sermons, the people that have been in Sunday school and been taught, the people that have been raised in families and godly families and have heard the message and have heard it many times, those sometimes are the hardest people to actually get to repent and turn back to God and follow his ways. Sometimes a person that's far from God, man, the moment they hear the message, they're like, I repent. I knew I was a sinner. I know I'm ready to turn to God. Sometimes it's the people that have heard it all, seen it all, been in it all, that it's the hardest to get to repent and truly turn to God. So it's not a new story. It's the same story over and over and over again. And Jonah reminds us of that. Okay, last book. I knew we could get through this. Is the book of Micah. The book of Micah is 7 chapters. He's prophesying to both Israel and Judah. Israel would actually end up being conquered by Assyria during his ministry. It would happen while he was prophesying. It's very much the same message as the other minor prophets. You know, they're being rebuked for their sins and promising forgiveness if they will repent and return and all of that. So one of the things that's unique, though, about the book of Micah, or that stands out, is the end time prophecies that we get in Micah chapter 4. And then the messianic prophecy that we get in Micah chapter 5. So we're going to start with Micah chapter 4. And this is a prophecy about what the millennial kingdom is going to look like after the return of Jesus Christ. If you're not familiar with what that is, we don't have time to explain it this morning. But after the return of Jesus, there's going to be a 1,000-year period on the earth where Jesus Christ himself reigns and there is peace. and there is perfection in a lot of ways. And so that's going to be the millennial kingdom. Well, Micah prophesies this in Micah chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and people shall flow to it. And many nations shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." Why? Because they don't need them anymore. There's peace. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken." So there's lots in Scripture about what the millennium will look like. This is just one place where we get theology and doctrine about what that time period will look like. And what we are told is that Jesus Christ will be reigning. Everyone on earth will look to Jerusalem as his seat of authority. It says nations will flow there for teaching and wisdom. There'll be peace, no more war. So that's a time period to come, and Micah prophesies about that. Then in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we get one of the many, many, many messianic prophecies that people love to read around Christmas. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. This is the prophecy that specifically tells us Jesus, or the Messiah, will be born in Bethlehem. Micah 5, 2, he says, "But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days." So he's making it clear this is not a normal person. This is someone who is from ancient of days, who of course, describing God in other places in the Old Testament, God is many times referred to as the Ancient of Days. That's a title and a name for God. So in Micah 5, 2, it's just one of the many places where we get a snippet about what the Messiah will be like and where he will come from. And of course, Jesus fulfilled everyone perfectly. There's not one that was left out. He fulfilled every single messianic prophecy in the Old Testament, including this, that he would be born in Bethlehem. Amen.